Turn to page 796, which is, we're going to take a look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. It looks like some of you are there. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. And it says, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. I read 12. I'm supposed to read 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And then next, we're going to Proverbs 17, just a couple pages over, 22. And it says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being here with us this morning. We ask you to bless our pastor. We ask you that we might hear and understand and absorb the message that our pastor has for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We will reference these passages shortly, but let us start with a couple other to kind of set us up. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, we hear God saying, I'll bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. Here in Jeremiah, in this particular section, God is pronouncing judgment for their covenant unfaithfulness. And he says, I will bring an end to sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah. This kind of idea is also articulated in Isaiah 24. The noon wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, and the mirth of the land is gone. In both cases here, there's a correlation between God's judgment upon their covenant unfaithfulness and the ceasing of merriment, of gladness, and of feasting. For the past year now, our merriment, our joy has been under siege by the attack on the places of our merriment and feasting. With the scamdemic, restaurants that are characterized by fellowship and laughter among friends and family have been locked down. Churches where we are specifically told to assemble with the very purpose of feasting on word and sacrament have been shuttered. Weddings constrained and attendance is often a matter of having Zoom. And even the comfort that is found in the gathering of people to sustain one another, as found in the funeral service, has been checkmated. The means of expressing joy and merriment that the writer of the Proverbs talks about here has been blanketed even more by the demands of clothing our smiles and our dimples with cloth. The constant barrage of news reporting death rates and screaming danger has sucked the normal merriment from the body politic. Further awareness of the planned evils, i.e. the Great Reset, is hatched by the elite has threatened to suck a resolved merriment and joy, leaving in its place the broken spirit that the writer of the proverb writes about. He says a merry heart does good like medicine, But in the times what God has providentially given us, I'm sure you would agree with me that finding a merry heart sometimes can be a difficult thing to access. And we can well understand that a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. We should say at the outset that the broken spirit that's spoken of by Solomon is not the same thing that Christ speaks about when he blesses the poor in spirit. If we were to make a careful distinction, we might say there is an evangelical brokenness of spirit that is characterized by a heaviness that God's truth has cast aside, or by the understanding of one being a sinner before a holy God. What the writer of the Proverbs here speaks of, I submit to you, is the brokenness of spirit that bespeaks a brooding spirit of despondency, that it can even reach down into depression. And it seems to correspond, at least in the believer's life, to the belief that God has abandoned the believer. For why would there be a reason for a lack of joy or a lack of merriment if we were honestly and really convinced that God was with us? Charles Bridges, in his commentary, writes here, "Too often does the mischievous gloom worm itself into the vitals of a child of God. The melancholy victim drags on a weary, heavy-laden existence, clouding a distinct feature of his character and one of the most attractive ornaments of his confession." Bridges is noting here that when we are characterized by laughter and feasting and merriment and joy, that we are at that moment billboards and signs advertising the greatness and the kindness of God towards us. But when our hearts are broken and we are in despondency and gloom, instead what we're advertising that is that somehow God is off his throne, and so we need to wring our hands about that. The Christian is told that a broken spirit drieth the bones, and obviously the writer of the Proverbs is warning against the absence of merriment in the presence of dry bones. The proverb is given that the reader might resolve not to be characterized as one with dry bones and a broken spirit. And you can see that there's a tie that's being made here between one's mental disposition, one's emotional bent, and one's physical well-being. Body and mind, right? So the Christian has to find a way to rise above all that which would suck out of us the merriment and joy, and find the ability to laugh from way deep down, to have merriment, despite living in the presence and the times of genuine joy-sucking, and despite being surrounded by professional joy-suckers. Of course, one resolution is to bury our heads in the sand and ignore reality as if ignorance is the path of to merriment and joy. It's not for no reason that we have a maxim that teaches that three-word maxim, you know it. Ignorance is what? Bliss. But of course, who could ever agree that a foundation for our merriment and joy should be set upon ignorance as a virtue? So how should we avoid the broken spirit and dry bones that the Proverbs writer speaks of? Where do we find feasting and merriment and joy in troubled times? How do we get there? One way to do so is to be constantly reminding ourselves, and by the way, reminding each other, that God's judgment has already fallen upon us in Christ. Those Old Testament passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah that we read at the outset were indeed about God's promised judgment upon his unfaithful people. Yet we need to remind ourselves that these merriment-sucking times are not God's judgment upon his church, and are at worst, his discipline. As God's people, as his church, we need not fear God's judgment, for it has passed in Christ. God's judgment upon us has been laid upon Christ. And we ought to find merriment in the fact that God, if this is discipline, disciplines those he loves. God has not abandoned us. We have his favor, and it's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that alone, my friends, that alone should cause us to more than chuckle and giggle. It should fill us with laughter and joy and merriment. Our feasting ought to be grand as we laugh at the times in which God has providentially placed us, because we know that we have God's favor because we're in Jesus Christ. Who can bring any charge against us? So because we know that we have the Father's favor for the sake of Christ, we can begin to find merriment and joy in times when it might otherwise be difficult to find merriment. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm preaching myself this morning more than I'm preaching to you. And so I'm not contending that this is necessarily an easy thing to do, that is to have merriment. I'm not necessarily saying that this is going to be simple. But I am saying that as believers, that merriment and joy, laughter and feasting should be characteristic of who we are more than anybody else. And when we lack it, we are in essence identifying ourselves with who we're not. That is, those outside of Christ. I do love the stories of the saints who struggled with the same things. Luther is an example. He occasionally fell into these kinds of broken spirit fits. He could be a very bombastic and cheerful man, but he could also slide into what Churchill many centuries later called the black dog. It was Churchill's way of expressing depression. Luther could have terrible fits of depression. He was one time so depressed with all that was on his plate, and you have to understand, we were talking about the future, not only Germany, but all of Europe that he was dealing with. There were many responsibilities that were weighing upon him. He was at one time so depressed that his friends recommended him to go away for a change of scenery and of air to see if he could get some relief from the black dog. He went away, but his troubles went with him, and he came home as miserable as ever. And when he entered into his sitting room, his wife, Katie, Catherine von Bora, she was sitting there, and she had dressed herself in black regalia. Not only that, she had dressed the children in black as well. Luther said, What's happened, Katie? Who has died? She responded, "Why, doctor, have you not heard? God is dead. My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in." It's said that Luther then burst out into laughter and said, "Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go and take off thy black." If God be alive, why are we discouraged? If God be alive, why can we find no joy? Why is there a lack of merriment among us? Why do we cease and quit feasting together and laughing? If we have God to look to, why are we cast down? Let us rejoice and be glad and rediscover a merry heart. Let us spit in the devil's eyes and laugh at his attempts to pull us under. Come, my friends. If Paul and Silas, as unjustly chained in a stinking, rat-strewn, and disease-ridden ancient prison, you remember the story, right? Acts 16. If they could find merriment and joy so that they were singing, they're shackled in chains, we ought to be able to find the same ability to avoid dry bones and broken spirits. in times that are far, far less, comparatively speaking, trying. I suggest that the beginning of that lightness of heart is found in knowing that the favor of the sovereign of the universe is set upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is this not in part what the table proclaims? It reminds us that the reasons for God's opposition to us has been sunk in the finished work of Jesus Christ in our stead, in our behalf, in our place. The Eucharist, while genuinely a time of sobriety, is also a time for merriment and even laughter. This is God's feast, and it should be characterized both, perhaps in an oxymoronic kind of way, both by sobriety and seriousness, but also by merriment and joy. Because in the table, we're reminded that we have been set loose from a just penalty against us. In the table, we're reminded that we've been delivered from the condemnation that was rightly and justly ours to be had, and now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Eucharist, as we said, while a time for sobriety, is also a time for merriment and even laughter, as we smell and taste forgiveness and eternal life in the sacramental bread and wine. Ought not our broken spirits be revived with swelling waves of mirth, driven by knowing that the Father favors us? We should be saying with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" What's his solution? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God, the help of my countenance. You understand what he's saying? Where's your countenance? The help of my countenance. Joy then is found in hoping in God and understanding that we are indeed his children, that he has a disposition towards us of benevolence and kindness, and that he only brings into our lives those things that increasingly conform us to the image of his dear Son. What is there not to have merriment over? Now, I'm not advocating, and never could even if I tried, not advocating Pollyannaism. A Pollyanna has the ability to say everything is going to be all right when everything is crushing in on. And maybe we should be more Pollyanna. But what I'm saying is that we can be realistic in the face of trials and bad news, because we know that we have God's favor. Another solution, another thing to keep in mind to help with the issue of joy and merriment. Another solution is found in regaining our grasp on the promise that God's enemies will be defeated. Ought there not be merriment found in the prospect of God's enemies most certainly being vanquished? This is a point that modern nice Christians have been convinced is not polite. Yet the scripture is awash with merriment that comes with the destruction of God's enemies. Proverbs 11:10, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. And what do they do when the wicked die? Do you remember? They shout for joy. Oh, that's not nice. You shouldn't do that. In Revelation, the saints are told, rejoice over her referring to Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf. They are to rejoice because God has pronounced judgment. They are to delight in the fact that the wicked will be put down. You know your Psalms. They can be even more explicit. The psalmist can talk about looking forward to dangling his feet in what? Yeah, Philip's smiling, he knows. Look it up. In Deuteronomy, we hear this clarion call to corporately rejoice. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for we will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And I've only given a Whitman sampler here. Perhaps in this culture and climate, I should give more. But over and over again, the scriptures articulate that we're to find joy in the prospect that our enemies will be crushed. That our merriment and feasting should be characterized as looking forward to the day when our enemies are put down completely. Now, of course, our primary prayer is that our enemies would discover what God graciously gave to us. Our primary prayer is that they would discover conversion unto eternal life, that God would defeat them by converting them. But then we go on to add, oh, sovereign God, if they're not going to repent, if they're going to continue to kick against the goads, would not you put them down? And we look forward to such a time when that happens and find merriment in that eventuality. So our hearts ought to find merriment, joy, laughter in contemplating the end of the wicked, the end of baby murderers, the end of mass murdering magistrates who killed off old people by sticking sick people in nursing homes. We ought to find merriment in contemplating the end of those who have sought to destroy God's design for the family by the legislating of all kinds of perversion as legal. We ought to find merriment in the prospect that God is going to bring judgment upon teachers and professors of cultural Marxism who have poisoned the minds of our children, both in grade school and then in the university. Yes, as I said, and I want this to be understood, we pray for their conversion first and foremost, but if they'll not repent, if they'll continue to seek to overturn the kingdom of God, why should we not find merriment and laughter and joy and a healing of our dried up bones and the ability to rejoice in the prospect of their utter and final defeat? This is biblical. Not well accepted by the modern church, again, because it's not nice, but it's biblical. This prospect of comfort and so joy is found in the New Testament in Thessalonians. There Paul can write there in Thessalonians, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And he writes this to communicate comfort. And he goes on to say, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and then those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the idea that's being communicated there is that this prospect is supposed to deliver to the Thessalonians comfort. And we've seen elsewhere that also connected to that idea is that this prospect of the defeat of God's enemies is to bring us merriment, laughter, and joy. Sometimes the modern church is more polite than God. So yes, we can find merriment and joy. We should find merriment and joy. We remember that Scripture teaches to rejoice. And again, I say what? Rejoice. And I've given you just two of several factors that we should find ourselves on the foundation of rejoicing. So yes, we can find merriment and joy, a delivery from despondency by talking to ourselves. If you read the Psalms, you see that's what often the psalmists do. Even that verse we read already, what's he doing when he says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? He's doing what? He's talking to himself. And so we can find merriment and joy and laughter, or at least we can aim in that direction by talking to ourselves, reminding ourselves that God is not mocked. And so those who sow the wind will one day reap the whirlwind. And we can find laughter in that. So let us feast and make merry. Let us laugh and rejoice without ceasing. Let merriment characterize our fellowship meals and our times in conversation. As the psalmist says, let the high praises of God be in our mouths and a double-edged sword be in our hands. Let us ignore the storms gathered around us, being confident that as the scripture teaches in Revelation, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us keep before us the truth that the truth articulated by Paul in Corinthians, that these light and momentary afflictions are nothing as to be compared with the weight of glory that is set before us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the cross, enduring the shame. And here snuck in my conclusion is a third reason, if you're listening closely, the third reason we can find merriment and joy is because we can look beyond this life to realize that there is life eternal. All this will be done. And even if God granted us grace to live 120 years, what is that compared if it was characterized by struggles and trials? What is that compared to the eternity set before us? We have, as Christians, more than anybody else, we have reason for joy and merriment and laughter and feasting. We have portals by which we can escape the broken spirit and the cast down heart. Remember then the eternal joy promised us. And again I say rejoice. Keep in mind, saints, keep in mind that the gloom of the servant reflects poorly upon the master as if he was a hard man. Set aside the broken spirit that can be the result of fretting and worrying over what might be. And join Paul and Silas in their singing despite being surrounded by trouble. By faith, fix your mind. And here's an expression we don't use much anymore. I learned it in South Carolina. Fix your mind on Beulah land, where your anticipated joy will be a never-ending reality. And take the mindset of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree shall not bloom, and neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no bread in the stall. Yet, despite all that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, for where we have sinned against you, by falling in the slough of despond, we pray that you'd grant us the ability to repent. We pray that you would grant us the grace to fix our minds above where Christ dwells with the Father, that we set our minds on Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Father, when we forget the essentials and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And though it's the case that for many, perhaps, we're not temperamentally geared towards giddiness, we pray that all the same, we would have the merriment and the joy and the laughter and the ability to feast that we find recommended by the Proverbs and by all of Scripture. Grant to your people, Father, a deep and abiding trust in you that becomes a gateway for joy unspeakable. Thank you, Father, for the saints. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.